tonight's Bible reading comes from Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of their prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
When I was much younger, and this is going back a long time now, when I was studying at university during one of the holiday breaks, I managed to hitch a ride to go visit a friend of mine whose father was managing a farm in the Western Cape. Now, for those of you who don't know South Africa, don't worry about it, but it's somewhere in South Africa. And while we were spending time together, he said to me, Ian, let's go for a horse ride. And I said to him, Derek, I've never ridden a horse. And Derek said to me, don't worry, Ian, it's just easy. You just, you know, you get on the horse and off you go. If you want him to stop, you pull. If you want him to go, you click him. You click your heels together. It's easy. It's not difficult. So I said to him, well, are you sure? He said, yeah, look, it's fine. We'll start off at a slow walk and then we'll, you know, maybe go a bit faster if you're feeling comfortable. So I got onto this horse and I think horses know. I'm convinced animals are aware that, you know, we've got a novice here who's never been on the back of a horse before. And the stirrups were just too long for me. So I could just get my feet in them and they weren't adjusted. So I was already feeling a little bit vulnerable and we started off walking. And it was fine. Walking pace, no problem. And Derek said, come, let's just go a little bit quicker. And, you know, so that the horse followed the one in front and we started going a little bit quicker. And then the problem started. As we were going and picking up a bit of speed, we were going straight towards a fence. Now, he had told me if you want the thing to go left, you pull left and it goes left. You know, it's like steering a car. You turn left, it goes left. Except this thing, when I pulled left, went straight. And so I was with this dilemma. What do I do? The fence is coming closer. There's barbed wire on top of it. And I'm pulling for all I'm worth. And then my feet slipped out the stirrups. So the only option of staying on the horse was to fall down and grab its neck. So the horse is going full tilt. I'm holding onto his neck. He's riding up alongside to try and grab the reins to pull it in, and the fence is getting closer. And so I had a choice to make. Either we get to the fence and the horse puts the brakes on and I go over, or I jump. And so I jumped, landed on the ground, stumbled, came off with a whole lot of grazes, a sore ankle, and I could see that he was trying to stop himself from laughing, and the horse was probably saying, yeah, I gotcha. But I had to make a decision. It was imperative. It was now or never. And that was true in my spiritual life at some point. When I had finished national service and I was away from the Lord, I'd strayed away from God and come out of that 2 years of national service. And a friend of mine said, there's a summer camp of young people. Would you like to come along? The whole of the Baptist youth movement in South Africa, 1,300 kids on a camp, and they did that for 2 weeks, so 1,300 and 1,300 the next week. Do you want to come? And I said to him, no, actually, I don't want to go. I said, there's lots of other things I want to do. I want to go to different places at night and so on. And besides, I've just finished national service. I don't have any money. And so he came back to me and he said, you know what? The church has offered to pay for you. So what do you say to that? So I said, yep, okay, I'll go. I felt coerced. And when I went on that camp, God confronted me. And I remember sitting in a meeting where the preaching and the theme of the camp was what Sean quoted from, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world. And I loved the world. And God confronted me through the message of a preacher on my love of the world. And as they did there, they at the end of every meeting, they gave you 10 minutes to go outside, to sit outside, to be silent and to pray. And I knew that that for me was a turning point. Either I submitted my life to Christ properly, or I went on my own way. And that was an absolute pivotal decision that God brought me to, confronted me. And in the end, I felt so compelled by the love of Christ that it was no choice. And submitting my life to Christ was the best decision, apart from marrying Janice, I ever made. And some of you are sitting here in that situation, aren't you? Some of you are nowhere in your spiritual life. You look good on the outside. You project a certain image. You hide from people what's really going on internally. But when you take a deep dive into your soul, there's turbulence, there's spiritual apathy, your prayer life is a shambles, your quiet times are virtually non-existent, and when you do read the Bible, you read it hurriedly, and you're just glad when it's all finished. And though you project on an outward front that, you know, spiritually I'm okay, and you're too embarrassed to really let everyone know what's going on inside, deep down you and God know. Because the truth of the matter is you and I cannot hide that from God, can we? God is everywhere all of the time. And God looks into the depths of our soul. And nothing is hidden from God's sight. We don't somehow cover up our apathy, our spiritual dereliction. God sees it. And God has brought you here tonight because he's got you here to make a choice. Either you're going to continue on that path, or you're going to bow your knee before him as these two did in baptism. And you're going to say, okay, Lord, I surrender. That was the dilemma of Haggai. This is a prophet who has come to the nation of Israel after exile. You remember, if you know your Bible, that God took the nation of Israel into exile. He left them in Babylonia for 70 years, 70 long years. And there they languished. And there the covenant that God had entered into, in a sense, was almost suspended. God had warned them again and again and again in the Old Testament. And God had said to them, if you depart from my ways, if you walk away from me, if you disobey me, if you go on your own terms, you are going to suffer the consequences of that, and I will discipline you. And finally, God, in a sense, loses patience with these people after exercising hundreds of years of patience with them, and says to them, okay, the only way I can get you back to myself is by sending you into exile. And he sends them there for 70 years till finally when King Cyrus comes on the throne from Persia and they defeat Babylonia, this King Cyrus allows the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. So they've come back now. And the temple that God had established in the center of Jerusalem, where all the religious festivals took place, where the worship of God took place, and when God communicated his presence with the Ark of the Covenant in that temple, symbolizing the presence of God, that temple is in ruins. The kings have previously taken all the gold goblets, all the material in the temple, and they've taken it out, and they're using it as wine glasses in their revelry, in their debauchery. And now these Israelites come back and they reason like this. Well, we've been away for 70 years. We need to focus our attention on building our own houses. It's important that we make sure that we don't waste the resources we have and that we build our own houses. And God's temple lies in ruin. And they've come back in order that God may reestablish his covenant with them. So I want you to notice firstly the challenge that was presented to them. The challenge that was presented, verses 1 to 7. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month of the word of the Yahweh came to the prophet Haggai. Now Haggai is well known in Israel. We don't know much about him, but it's obviously by the way the author pens this that he's well known. Through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a prince. He's the governor. He's in charge of the people when they come back. Son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Joshua is the high priest. This is what Yahweh Almighty, interesting word. That word in the original literally means the Lord of hosts. In other words, it's a way of saying to the Jews, you are coming out of exile because the God who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the earth, has brought about your release. This is not by fluke. This is not because the king of Persia suddenly feels compassionate about you. This is because God's power is at work. And now you are coming back out of exile. The governor, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for Yahweh's house to be built. They look at that and they say, no, no, no. Let's first get our own dwelling sorted out. Then we'll get to the temple. Notice what he says. Then the word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. It is time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin. Now listen to how he phrases this. You yourselves, God kind of almost phrases it in a way that says this intimacy of relationship has been lost. It's almost as if they're not his people at this point because of their disobedience. Now this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, the point that is being made there is that for all their endeavors and all their efforts and the strength that they're using to build their homes and to harvest their crops, and it's harvest season, the crops are not producing what they should produce. So there is a low yield. And for all the money they've got, it's as if as they put their money in their bags, there's just holes in the bags and the money falls through. In other words, God is saying to them, your situation of poverty is a result of your disobedience. You want to know why you're struggling, he says? You're struggling because you're more concerned about your own well-being than you are about mine. You're more concerned about building your own home than restoring the temple. And God is clear about this to them. And there is a sense in which when he says to them, your purses have holes in, inflation is high. The economy is not going well. They're struggling to make ends meet. And whatever they eat, there's not enough for them to eat. And so that's why they're not filled. Does it sound familiar? How are we going with inflation in Australia? How's it going with food prices that have gone up exponentially? Car prices keep going up. I wonder if there's a word in there for us. That we're so concerned in feathering our own nests that God's work gets neglected. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. The priority, in other words, from being self-centered needs to change to become God-centered. And that's not an easy change. Because while we can articulate that, and while mentally we can assent to that, practically working that out, well, that's a different story altogether. And God's people are confronted at this point. They have to make a decision. What are they going to do? Are you going to continue, says Haggai, to feather your own nest? Or are you now going to get on and doing what God has commanded you to do? And you know, the situation has been no different in Israel through their history. Reflect back on Mount Carmel. Reflect back when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. The prophets of Asherah don't turn up, just as well they didn't turn up because they all got slaughtered in the end. Maybe they knew something was in the wind. But there is Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And there is a nation that has departed from God's ways. A nation that is bound up in idolatry. A nation that is living in disobedience to God. And Elijah confronts them and says, whom will you serve? Choose whom this day you will serve. If the Lord be God, then he is God. If Baal be God, then he is God. And God answers by fire from heaven. And the people fall down as one. And they confess and cry out, Yahweh Elohei, the Lord is God. Who's God in your life? Who's really God in your life? Have you got bound up in materialism? Bound up in the attractions of this world? Bound up in what it has to offer you? I was listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the last century. If you haven't listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, listen to him. And he was saying that, you know, when it all wraps up, when all is said and done, however long we are in this world, nothing goes with us. Nothing. And the only thing that's going to matter when we depart is what treasure we've accumulated in heaven, because that has eternal value. That will never perish, spoil, or fade. Where are you focusing your energy? Where are you concentrating your strength? Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, penetrating words, says, if anyone would come after me, hear this, if anyone would come after me, hear the terms. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let me ask you, how often do you deny yourself for the sake of Christ? How often do you bear the cross of Christ joyfully, willingly, gratefully? How often do we allow our own desires to overwhelm us and the desires of God get pushed down and down? Who's in control of your possessions? Who owns your finances? Have you ever sat down and evaluated how much God is wanting you to contribute towards his work? Or do you regard your money as your money and you determine how it is used? What comes off first? And God challenges Israel on that. And you know, it's so ironic in Malachi. He says, test me on this. Test me on this thing of giving. See if I will not pour out a blessing on you so great that you won't be able to handle it because you give generously. Where are your priorities? There's a story that a coach tells of his two different paths of two different coaches. Of a head coach who divorced his wife after 26 years. Can you believe that? He left coaching a college team to become the head of the National Football League. Listen to what he said. He said he needed a wife while coaching on the college level for social functions and to show families that he would be looking out for their sons. In pro football, however, she was an unnecessary accoutrement and a distraction to winning. He said winning football was his number one priority and his two sons second. How tragic. In contrast, Tom Landry, a former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said, and I quote, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place and He expects me to use it to His glory in everything I do. Whether coaching football or talking to the press, I'm always a Christian. Christ first, family second, football third." Let me ask you, who's first in your life? Is Christ first in your life? Is He really first? Don't answer that too quickly. When you evaluate your priorities, when you evaluate where you spend your time, who comes first? Who wins? Are we inward focused? Is it all about me? Or is it all about Jesus? You know, I get so blessed in churches when I have people in the churches I've pastored who just get on and they serve. They don't want any acknowledgement. They don't want anyone patting them on the back. They just get on and serve. And I think to myself, you know, one day your reward is going to be so great in heaven that if there's a queue in heaven, you'll be in the front and I'll be at the back. Because they've served so selflessly. Generously giving their resources. 'Tis one short life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Secondly, the changes that were proposed, verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says Yahweh. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you thought, brought home rather, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore," here's the consequence or the conclusion, "because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and mountains on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on labor of your hands." In other words, God is saying, guess who controls the weather? Not us. God controls the weather. And there are times where God, in His discipline, will bring droughts, will bring disasters to bear on nations in order to remind them that they are not the masters of their own destiny. And for all the hard labor these people have been putting in, at the end of the day, they were dependent upon what God was doing in the heavens. And thus God reminds them again that He is Yahweh Almighty, the God who is all powerful, the God who controls every circumstance, the God who is in charge of this world, the God who is working out His inevitable purposes in this world, the God who will accomplish everything He desires to accomplish, and no one can thwart His purposes, and no one can stay His hand, and no one can say to God, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" He's sovereign. And when His people turned away from Him, and when they became self-centered, He ensured that they were going to struggle in their crops. They were going to struggle in producing food to be able to eat. And so He caused them to turn. He caused them to repent. And this is the point of repentance. It is a reflection on the direction that we're moving in. And it is a turning away from that direction and going in a totally new direction. That's what it means to repent. And they could not plead ignorance. It's not as if this nation could say to God, "Well, you know, we didn't know that this was going to happen," because God had revealed in His word what He expected of them. And if you read through the book of Leviticus and you read through Deuteronomy, you will see God lays it out step by step by step. And He says in effect to His people, "If you serve Me, if you obey Me, if you follow Me, I will bless you out of this world. There'll be so many blessings upon you, you won't even know what to do with it. But if you turn away from Me, you will suffer curse." So they knew. No excuse, no reasoning, no bargaining. And so God withholds His blessings. In effect, He says to this people, "If you think you are the master of your own destiny, I've got news for you. You're not. I control that." Notice how God makes the point that He will be glorified. Take pleasure when the work is done. Because, you see, my dear friends, you and I have been created with the sole purpose to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you're sitting here. Your purpose in life. I was listening with my wife to a podcast with a doctor talking about health and obesity and all those kinds of things and the need for exercise and talking about the length of life, longevity and all those kinds of things. And he was concluding towards the end that people need to have a vision for their life. I want to tell you what your vision for your life is. Your vision for your life is to glorify God. Your vision is to enjoy Him forever. And if you keep that vision in front of you and you work towards that goal, you will find a satisfaction and a contentment to your soul that nothing else can give you. Only Jesus can. But it means coming to Him and repenting of our waywardness and turning an about face. And putting God first. If God is going to be glorified in our lives, then people will see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And the only way they will see the Lord Jesus Christ in us is when you and I on a daily basis come before God on our knees in prayer and we re-surrender our lives to Him and say to Him, "Lord, have Your own way, Lord. Have Your own way. You are the potter, we are the clay. Mold me and make me after Your will. While I'm yielded, yielded and still." We give it over to Him. We surrender it to Him. We say to the Lord, "My life is not my own. I don't own it. You own it, Lord. I've brought it in submission to Your Lordship. Now, Lord, take control and use me in whatever way You want to use me." And then one day, whenever you get to the end of your life, and God calls you home, you will be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God with absolute assurance of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I want to tell you, that's all that matters. No achievement in this world can outstrip those words. No amount of success in this world, no amount of prestige in this world, no amount of honor in this world will ever replace the honor that Christ will bestow on those who have faithfully served him. We have been created to glorify him. And that means taking our proclivity to self-centeredness, our desire to want to be in the center, our selfishness, and to surrender it to Jesus. And sometimes we have to repent because we've been so involved in our own affairs that the Lord's work has suffered. God forbid. God forbid. That means sometimes we have to deal with our pride. Do you know what stops people from repenting? It's pride. It's a failure to acknowledge that there is something I've done to offend a holy God. And I hold on to that pride. I may be embarrassed about it. And yet you will continue to be unhappy in your spiritual life until you learn the importance of ongoing repentance. Do you need to change? Is God confronting you with himself this evening and saying, my dear brother, my dear sister, my son, my daughter, can you not see the path that you're headed on is unhelpful, is going to destroy your soul? You heard it quoted earlier, come to me all who are heavy laden and burdened and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from the burden of carrying your sin. You lay it at the cross. There is freedom in Christ alone. And thirdly, I want you to notice very quickly the commitment that was proposed. Listen to how they respond. Verse 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, the message of the prophet Haggai, because Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people, here's the key, and the people feared Yahweh. Now I want to pause there very briefly, well, maybe a little bit more than briefly. They feared Yahweh. Now we've dealt with, for those of who've been in the evening service, we've dealt with something of the fear of the Lord. And we need to understand the fear of the Lord. Because in today's society, what's happened is we've emphasized the imminence of God at the expense of the transcendence of God. And those two things need to keep in balance. The imminence of God is El Shaddai, God with us. And God is imminent. God is with us. And God walks with us daily. But there's also the transcendence of God, that God is other, that God is separate from us, that God is unique, that God has attributes that you and I will never possess in and of ourselves. God is perfectly holy. We are not. God is perfectly omniscient. We are not. God is perfectly omnipotent. We are not. God is perfectly righteous. We are not. So there are things that separate God from us. And our God is an awesome God. Our God is a God who, if you were to look on him without having any shield in front of you, as Moses discovered when he said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said to him on the Mount Sinai, Moses, you can't see me face to face. Because if you see me face to face, you will die. Because no one can stand in front of me in my holiness and live. But Moses, what I'll do is I'll shield you in the rock. I'll turn you around and you will see the trailing edge of my receding glory pass by. That's all you can see, Moses, because I'm holy. Can you imagine the fear that overtook Moses in that moment? Or if you were to turn your attention to Isaiah in the temple of God, Isaiah, who's in this great big temple that the Israelites have built, and God presences himself in that temple, and that whole temple, that great big structure, because God presences himself, that whole thing shook. And those pillars became like matchsticks as God entered into that temple. And Isaiah is so overcome with the powerful presence of God that all he can do is fall to his knees and say, woe am I, a man of unclean lips. He experienced the presence of God. And then you have Paul on the road to Emmaus, a man who is persecuting the church, who hates Jesus and hates the church. And as he meets the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, he's blinded by the light that appears. He is unable to do anything, and he falls to his knees and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm the one you're persecuting." And Paul's whole life is turned around from a God-hater to a God-lover. What does the Bible tell us about God's fear? I want to read some verses to you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. To fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom again. The fear of Yahweh prolongs days. The fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. I wish we had time to go through all of these. Better a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure with trouble. The fear of Yahweh is the instruction of wisdom. By the fear of Yahweh, one departs from evil. The fear of Yahweh leads to life. By humility and fear of Yahweh are riches and honor and life. Do not let your hearts envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of Yahweh all day long. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's lot in life. And then we get to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, because now we are in the New Testament, right? And when we get to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, these are very sobering verses. I want to read them to you because how easily I think we forget what kind of God we worship. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Why is reverence and awe so important in the worship of God? Why is it that when we come into the presence of God on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, there should be an overwhelming sense of reverence because we are in the presence of Yahweh? The author to Hebrews tells us, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Do you hear that? This is not a God you play around with. This is not a God you take for granted. This is not a God you dismiss as irrelevant. This is not a God to be fooled with. This is a God to be feared. This is a God to approach in reverence. And when we understand and come to grasp what it means to live in the fear of God, we will then learn what it means to obey God and to live in submission to His will. Goes hand in hand. C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia series. I don't know, some of you might have read the books. But Don Carson talks about walking into his professor's office when he was studying. And on the wall, he had a plaque that read, "He is not a tame lion." Now that speaks about the lion and the lion, the witch and the wardrobe, which symbolizes Christ. And C.S. Lewis, when he wrote that book, wanted to try and make the point that while Aslan rescues the children and while Aslan dies for the sin, he's not a tame lion. Because our God is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And that same God who reigns on high became a man and died on a cross to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. To rescue me, to deliver me, to bring me to Himself, that I might discover life and how to live in a way that glorifies Him. You can't do it on your own strength. Or you can try. And notice that's what He says, doesn't He? He says to them that, if I can just read the last part, They came and began to work on the house of Yahweh Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And why do they come? Because God enabled them to come. Because the Lord their God has sent him and the people feared Yahweh. I'm with you, says God. I will strengthen you. I will enable you. I will help you. So let me ask you again. How do you stand before this God this evening? Where are you with him? You can hide it from me. You can pretend. You can't fool God. You just can't. And maybe you've reached that crossroads in your life. And you've got to make a choice. Will I follow God? Will I surrender? Will I bring my life into submission to the King of all kings? Or will I follow my own path? It's a no-brainer. May I encourage you. There is no one more worthy of serving than the Lord Jesus Christ.